Today's passage is Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find it. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or will he give, or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know who to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to who asked him? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Emma. Well, obviously, this passage is further encouragement from the Lord Jesus for us to pray. Prayer is the means by which we ask God for what we need and seek Him when He seems hard to find, and knock on the doors of heaven to gain an audience with our Father. Jesus wants us, even commands us, to ask, seek, and knock in prayer. But He does more than issue commands. Jesus makes promises. To the one who asks, it will be given. The one who seeks will find. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And He does more than make promises. Jesus challenges how we think about God when we pray to encourage our faith in His promises. Because He knows that how we think about God influences the way we pray and even our willingness to pray. If we don't bother praying, it's because of what we think about God. Or if we do pray, but soon give up praying, it's because of what we think about God. Our prayers are a better measure of what we really believe about God than any confession we claim to subscribe to. So Jesus said these words because He wants us to pray and to keep on praying, especially when God in His wise providence does not seem disposed to answer our prayer. Jesus wants us to keep on praying. My friends, this is the constant refrain of the New Testament. Paul writes, "Pray without ceasing," in 1 Thess 5. "Be constant in prayer," Romans 12. Or "continue steadfastly in prayer," Colossians 4. We are to be praying at all times, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul repeatedly wrote exhortations like this because Jesus repeatedly told His disciples the same thing. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus brilliantly illustrated this command for us to keep on praying with several parables, including one that begins with the explicit introduction. Often Jesus' parables didn't come with an instruction manual, and so we're left wondering what they mean. This one comes with the explicit meaning on the front end in Luke 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Clearly, Jesus wants us to pray and not to become discouraged or lose heart in praying so that we give up. He wants us to keep on praying. And that's what this passage in Matthew chapter 7 is about. This verse and the illustrations that follow, however, are repeated almost verbatim in Luke chapter 11. But in Luke 11, it is introduced with a short parable that I've decided to include here before we cover the same passage that follows in Matthew chapter 7, because it challenges how we think about God when we pray and encourages us to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking as we come to God in prayer, especially when we're inclined to quit. So Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him?'" Now, this scenario sounds absurd to us, and Jesus almost certainly intended it that way. It probably sounded absurd to his disciples as well, though perhaps not for the same reason. You see, in those days, and even to this day in many places, hospitality was considered a sacred duty. And so when an unexpected guest arrived, and they frequently were unexpected, because if you were traveling in those days, it was difficult to send a message ahead. And even if you did, you couldn't make a phone call or send a text to let your host know the precise time of your arrival. You could only narrow it down to a general time, give or take a few days or even weeks. But when an unexpected guest arrived, the host still had an obligation to provide not just a place to stay, but the best meal available. And so this scenario was not so far-fetched. And the first order of business for the host in such situations was to put a good meal on the table, starting with bread. Not just to eat, but for use in dipping and sopping up everything else. Bread was the knife, fork, and spoon with which the meal was eaten. And so the host in our parable was really in a bind. His guest arrived unexpectedly at midnight, and he had no bread. Certainly no time to make more. Schnucks is closed. And so the host was unable to meet the expectations of first century hospitality. Only one thing to do: run next door to the neighbors to see if they had any bread left to eat. And this is the part of the parable that we think is absurd. The host went next door, pounded on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night. Dogs are barking. Other neighbors are probably cursing. Nobody I know would think of doing this. And so when Jesus asked, "Which of you would impose on your neighbors like this?" the expected answer was, "No one." I mean, nobody I know would make a reasonable request like this at such an unreasonable hour. "Could I please borrow some bread? Not for myself, but for an unexpected friend who was traveling." But you see, it is also the response of the neighbor that would likely have sounded just as absurd to Jesus' disciples. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now, this neighbor was already in bed, his whole family most likely sleeping in a one-room cottage. The last thing he wanted to do was at that hour was to get out of bed. And so this neighbor in bed gave his desperate friend in need a flat, fourfold refusal. "Don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are already in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now, none of these excuses is very compelling. If the door was shut, it could be opened. If the children woke up, they could be tucked back in. The real issue was not that the man could not help, but that he would not help. But notice the question mark at the end. The whole response, the whole scenario is a question. In other words, Jesus is not just asking, which of you would go pound on your neighbor's door for help with hospitality at such an unreasonable hour? He is also asking, will your neighbor respond this way? And because everyone knew the sacred requirements of hospitality, no self-respecting Israelite would likely refuse to help one of his brethren in need for something like this. And so the answer that Jesus seems to be expecting is no. Even if a friend's request was unreasonable, most neighbors would help meet the requirements of hospitality. But not this guy. Go away. Leave me alone. I can't help you. But the desperate host will not go away. He would not take no for an answer. So as Jesus continues the parable, even this guy, I tell you, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Eventually, the neighbor in bed threw up his hands and rolled his eyes, and with an oy vey of exasperation, stumbled about in the dark to go find some loaves of bread so he could get rid of his friend and get back to sleep. He wouldn't do it because his neighbor was his friend, or because his neighbor was in need, or because of the sacred demands of hospitality. He would do it simply because he wanted to be left alone. He would do it because his friend had the impudence to come at midnight and wouldn't leave until he got what he wanted. Now, the word impudence means a lack of respect for what is proper or socially acceptable or modest. That's the word that Jesus applies to this desperate host who hits up his neighbor for bread in the middle of the night. Despite the sacred demands of hospitality, this was still an impudent request. Now, we probably all know people like this. Someone who has the audacity or impudence, probably a brother-in-law, to come right out and ask for something that most people would think it rude to ask for. A long time ago, my son Joel had a friend over because they were going to an event that day. I was going to be the taxi for the two of them. It was an all-day event, and so they both had packed lunches, or rather, their mothers had packed lunches for them. It was a fairly long drive, and I had a busy day ahead. But when I got to the drop-off point, my son's friend realized he had forgotten his lunch at my house. What to do? Now, one of the moms who was at the event suggested that I go to Walmart right up the road and get one of those Lunchables, you know, the sort of the prepackaged kid lunch kind of thing. But when I suggested that, or maybe Subway, or anything else to the friend, he wasn't having any. He wanted his lunch. And so I drove all the way back home to fetch the forgotten lunch with about as much joy as the guy in the parable got out of bed in the middle of the night. But my young friend's request taught me something valuable. You see, in this parable, in Luke comes right in the middle of a larger block of teaching from Jesus on prayer. And it comes right before the same passage in Matthew that has Jesus' exhortation for us to ask seek, and knock in prayer. This parable is about prayer. And there are two points of application when we compare this parable to our prayers. The first concerns us in our approach to God in our prayers. When we pray, even if we are like the impudent guy banging on the neighbor's door at midnight, or like my son's friend who was bold enough to ask for something that longer years and social conventions would probably later have forbidden him. But even if we do that, God will still answer our prayers. Jesus was saying that in our approach to God in prayer, we need not pray timidly, dropping hints to our Father about what we need, but boldly, even shamelessly presenting our requests to Him and then continuing to pray about them until He answers. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians, where he said that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Boldness and access to God, friends, come only through faith in Christ. We have no confidence before God for any other reason. But because we are united to Christ by faith, Paul says, just like Jesus did, that we can come boldly, not proudly, not cocky, but not timidly either. We can come boldly and confidently where it makes absolutely no sense for us to even be granted an audience. We can come before God in prayer, before His thrones or His throne, with our concerns and requests. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can pray with confidence because God has granted us access to draw near to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus assures us that when we do, we will be given an audience with God when we pray. Because, as He says here, or implies here, if even our human neighbors will hear and respond to an impudent request, how much more should we expect God to hear and respond to our prayers when we come to Him humbly, with reverence and awe, but nevertheless confidently through the access that God has granted us in Christ? But the second point of application concerns God's response to us, which is that if even a grumpy, sleepy neighbor can be persuaded to answer an impudent request at midnight, how much more can we expect God to answer our prayers? You see, we need to be careful here, because if we press the details of this parable too far, then we can wind up making some errors. You see, Jesus is not saying that God gets annoyed or bothered with our request to Him, especially late at night. Our Father doesn't have to be coaxed into giving us what we need. Nor is Jesus saying that we should never take no for an answer from God, because sometimes He does, in fact, answer us that way. But friends, God is not like the neighbor at all. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is using the neighbor in bed who has to be annoyed into helping us out as a contrast with our Heavenly Father and how He hears our prayers. He's saying, if even the grumpiest and most unwilling of neighbors can be persuaded by impudence and persistence in the middle of the night, how much more will our Father in heaven hear and help us when we pray? It's another a priori argument that we learned about a few weeks ago. An argument from the lesser to the greater. God is far more gracious and caring than any human neighbor. He never sleeps or slumbers, so we don't have to worry about waking him up. He's always up. Jesus is challenging how we think about God when we pray. He is showing us by way of contrast, not just how we ought to approach God in prayer, but how our Father in heaven receives and responds to our prayers. Friends, prayer is not a way of persuading God to do something that he doesn't want to do. But prayer is boldly and persistently requesting for God to do what he has promised to do. As New Testament scholar Leon Morris writes, that the lesson of this parable is we must not play at prayer, but must show persistence if we do not receive the answer immediately. It's not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering. The whole context makes it clear that he is eager to give. But if we do not want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, we don't want it very much. We talk this way with regard to our favorite sports teams all the time. And we might lose to another team that were no better athletes than we were. I mean, the NBA Finals has been this way several times this season. We were evenly matched, position for position. Our abilities were no less than theirs. But their performance, their effort in the fourth quarter, when everybody was exhausted, equal playing field, showed what? They just wanted it more than we did. How much do you want the things for which you pray? Do you confidently persevere in prayer? What does our persistence say about how much we truly want what we pray for? My friend Sarah Gober, when she was a teenage girl, she prayed for her father to receive Christ for 10 years until one day he got on his knees and he did. He hasn't been the same since. George Muller was an evangelist of the 19th century who founded orphanages in Bristol, England. He prayed for one of his friends for more than 60 years. Never give up until the answer comes, Muller wrote. He is not converted yet, but he will be. And the man was saved, even though his conversion did not come until after Muller's death. Persisting in prayer means that we keep praying and keep praying for the global advance of the gospel. Friends, if the lost Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist nations of the world are to trust Christ for salvation, it will be in answer to the persistent prayers of God's people. Persisting in prayer means we keep praying and keep praying for our church, asking God to empower us with the renewing and reviving and transforming power of His Spirit. Persisting in prayer means that we keep praying and praying for our families, asking God to transform each one of us, humbling us to serve one another. Persisting in prayer is to pray and pray and pray for our own growth in godliness that long-established strongholds and patterns of sin would be overthrown, broken, and healed by the power of His Spirit and His gospel. Why does God ask us to pray this way? Hey, is it because our Father is up there, you know, counting our prayers and waiting until we hit a certain threshold before He will answer? No. But because when Jesus taught us to pray, He told us to have the persistence to keep coming back and back to our Father with the things that we really want Him to do. Perhaps God wants to grow our faith and learn to trust Him through persistence. Perhaps He wants to increase our desire for what we pray for while we patiently wait for Him to answer, so that when He does deliver, our praise to Him will be the louder for the waiting. But it is hard to pray this way and to keep praying. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "It is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than to keep it up." Boy, that's the truth. Thousands take up a habit of praying for a little season after some special mercy or special affliction, and then little by little become cold about it and at last lay it aside. Let us resist this feeling whenever we feel it rising up within us. Let us resolve by God's grace that however poor and feeble our prayers may seem to be, we will pray on. Now, friends, I know better than most the tendency when we hear these kinds of things is to feel guilty about our lack of persistence in prayer. But I'm pretty sure the reason Jesus gave this little parable was not to discourage us and make us feel guilty about the way we pray. He's trying to change the way we think about God when we pray, so that we will pray with greater confidence and inspire us to keep on praying. And so, to help us pray on, Jesus encourages us by saying, and here we will return to Matthew's gospel, because Luke has the same text, almost verbatim, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus knows the best way to encourage us who are weak in prayer is by the promise that our prayers will be heard and answered by our Father. Jesus promises that our Father will listen to us and respond to us, provided we ask Him to. He is a generous Father who loves to give what we truly need. And thankfully, He generally provides for us even when we do not ask Him. But clearly, He longs that we do ask Him. There is usually little praise for the blessings and provision that God gives us, even that we didn't ask for, because we don't even notice those. But when we ask and keep asking, and then He delivers, there is far more likelihood that we will notice and hopefully be prompted to give praise and glory to God, which is what we were made for. So Jesus invites us to ask, seek, and knock, and He promises that God will answer our prayers. 6 times in 2 verses, He promises that God will answer. I mean, look at it. He says, God will give to the one who asks. God will be found by those who seek Him. God will open to the one who knocks. Jesus keeps on repeating His promise that God will answer to encourage us to keep on praying. And notice that this promise is for everyone who asks, seeks, and knocks. Now, this ought to give special encouragement to anyone who has never come to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, or who is afraid that God will not give a gracious welcome. Everyone who asks to receive Jesus will receive Him. Everyone who seeks Him with a sincere heart will find Him, because no one seeks unless God the Father is drawing them to Christ. Everyone who knocks on Jesus' door will gain admittance to go in and be saved. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that God will give us anything and everything we want. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove some kind of affliction that he was enduring. God told him that he was going to let Paul keep it and cause him to lean on God's all-sufficient grace more completely through it. And the letter of James tells us flatly that sometimes God does not give us what we ask for because of what we ask for. We want more money to spend on our sinful desires. Jesus told us to ask for our daily bread. 1 John tells us to ask according to God's will. He's not a genie. He's a wise and benevolent heavenly Father who gives us abundantly those things that He knows we truly need when we ask for them. But, friends, Jesus attaches no such limitations here. Not because they do not apply, but He seems remarkably unconcerned that we will misunderstand and misuse His gift of prayer for our own designs, because He just wants us to pray and keep on praying. He knows our strange propensity to carry around heavy burdens that somehow never translate into actual prayers. We talk to ourselves about our problems in the form of much thought and worry and sleeplessness. We talk about our problems with those who are close enough to us to listen. But often we are strangely reluctant to talk about them with our Father in heaven, because somehow we think that He will be more reluctant to listen or do anything about them than anyone else. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, these are wonderful promises that Jesus makes here, and they ought to give us great encouragement to pray and to keep on praying. And these promises are so immense that they're hard to believe. And so to change how we think about God, to prove that He really is this generous, Jesus added 2 little mini parables that come from family life, but that are really about God. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Now, once again, Jesus is asking an absurd question with an obvious answer. No father would do a thing like that. What father would think it a fine joke to replace a bun with a stone that looked like a bun? Ha ha! You know, or a fish with a snake that had scales like a fish. I suppose there are fathers like that, but they are the exceptions that serve to prove the rule. No ordinary father would be so cruel as to give his son something dangerous when he asked for something good. So Jesus' conclusion to his absurd question is inevitable. He argues once again a priori. What is true of the lesser is assuredly true of the greater. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Now, some of us who are dads might be tempted at this point to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus seems to be a little hard on us fathers here, calling all of us evil. I mean, after all, he was speaking to his disciples, who may not have been the best of fathers, but probably weren't the worst either. But you see, Jesus is not speaking about us compared to each other. He's simply acknowledging our fallen condition, dads. He knows that fathers are capable of doing something good. He tells us that we are. But he also knows that we are capable of great evil, and that apart from his redeeming grace, we are as likely to harm our children as we are to help them. Nevertheless, despite the fact that our hearts have a natural, sinful, fallen bent that we have inherited from Adam, and that we have repeatedly reinforced over the years, most of us fathers still know what our children need. When they ask for something, we try to listen to what they are saying, and we provide it if we can. And if we are able, we sometimes do much more than that. Jesus' point is that if even sinful fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father, how much more can we trust our perfect Heavenly Father to give good things to us when we ask Him? Jesus wants to change how we think about God when we pray, and even more when we do not pray. Sadly, many of God's children labor under the delusion that our Heavenly Father derives some malicious glee out of watching His children squirm now and then. Now, we might not be quite so blasphemous to put it in such terms, but our prayers, or the lack thereof, reveal what we think about God. Some of us are just not thoroughly convinced of God's goodness and the love He has for us. And so Jesus is teaching us again to have confidence and boldness in prayer, because God is the best of fathers, who loves to give good gifts to His children, even more than we human fathers love to give good gifts to ours. So because He is our Father, and we His children, sons and daughters through faith in Christ, God wants us to treat Him like our Father in our asking. There's a story about Alexander the Great, the young Greek world conqueror. A man approached the famous conqueror with a financial need, and Alexander, of course, He referred this man to his royal treasurer with the promise that he would have whatever he needed. Now, soon the treasurer came running up in a state of alarm because the man had asked for a vast sum of money. Now, surely there must have been some mistake. Alexander calmly confirmed the order to give the man whatever he asked for, saying, "He has treated me as a king in asking, and so I shall be as a king to him in giving." Our Father God loves when we treat Him like a king in our asking, and He loves to be a king to us in giving. Indeed, He has already given us the best gift He could possibly give, And why are we reluctant to ask him for lesser gifts? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all the lesser things? So the question is not whether God is willing to answer us when we pray. The question is whether we will go to him and ask for what we need and keep on asking and seeking and knocking until he answers. This morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to receive these elements of bread and wine, grape juice, that symbolize just how much God has given us. You think about these things, what he has already given to us. He's already given us the greater. Surely he will provide the lesser. And let these elements give us confidence in prayer. Here is the boldness and the access. This is why we have confidence when we come to our Father, because he has already given us the best of all gifts. We're going to pray for just a minute here, and I'll allow you guys to ask the Holy Spirit to point out to you anything that he needs to before you come to his table. And we'll take a minute to do that and think about the Lord before we come to him to receive his gifts. So each family, after a minute here, I'll kind of close us in prayer, and then each family send a representative up to collect the elements for your family, and then when we've all received them, we'll take them together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not wish to come and receive these precious things, approach your throne of grace in an unworthy manner. And yet, Lord, that's the very reason why we need to come to your table. If we were waiting until we became worthy, we would never come. Lord, you gave us the best of all possible gifts. You gave us your Son so that we could have access through faith in him, through his broken body and shed blood. We have the only access we can have and all that we need. So Lord, we thank you for granting us an audience with you in heaven through the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, whom we remember this morning as we come and receive these simple elements in faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you come?